We come again this morning to this wonderful gospel of Luke, and we're looking at Christ's ministry. And we come this morning to Luke chapter 5, verse 33. And Lord willing, we'll continue on into 6 a little bit as well. But what we've seen is that, just to remind us of Christ's ministry, he was miraculously born. There was a forerunner, John the Baptist. He then began to preach the gospel. His first act of ministry was to go into a synagogue and open the great Isaiah scroll and preach that there's a deliverer from every oppression, Satan, the world, and the flesh. And that he basically said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing, it's me. And then he began to free people from oppression. He began to cast out oppressive demons. He began to heal the sick. But always along with it, he was saving their souls. So they were trusting in Christ. They were repenting of their sins. And he was bringing in the powers of the age to come to liberate them from the curse, or parts of the curse, rather. And then he kept preaching in the synagogues. And he called the first disciples. And then he began to cleanse people of leprosy. He healed a paralytic. He called Levi, a tax collector, a wicked tax collector, to be his follower. I mean, what kind of person would do that? Why would you choose a wicked tax collector who with this terrible reputation to be your follower because of who Jesus is? He saves not the righteous, and that's what it says right there in chapter 5, verse 32, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So if you're righteous, you can't be saved. If you think you're righteous, you don't know you're a sinner, you can't be saved. You think you're a pretty good person. Running around with this idea in your head, I'm pretty good, I'm doing right. Why do you need the gospel? You don't. If you think, I could be good, I'm going to get there one day. You don't need the gospel either. Like perfect, sufficiently good. You don't. You only need the gospel if you understand the law. And what's the law say? There's none righteous, no, not one. You've broken God's commandments. You don't love God like you should. You don't love others like you should. You don't tell the truth like you should. Neither do I. You have lust that remains in your heart, anger that is sinful and evil toward others, maybe toward yourself, that you are a sinner. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and if you know you're not righteous. But a sinner, Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And not just to forgive them of their sins. Although he does that. He says, I've come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners to repent of their sins. Now, repentance is not a one-time thing. It's a posture of heart that I'm trusting Jesus to forgive me, to accept me, that what he did objectively on the cross outside of me is wholly sufficient to satisfy God's justice, to reconcile me to God, and I'm trusting in him only, not myself, to forgive my sins and to give me access to heaven. But I'm also trusting him to tell me what to do because he's the king. So I'm going to bend the knee. I'm not going to get drunk. Not doing it. I'm going to resist it. If I do, then I'm going to repent. I'm going to fight. I'm not getting drunk. I'm not going to speak that way to people. I'm not going to yell at people. I'm not going to, when I feel convicted of something or upset about something, someone says something to me they shouldn't say, I'm not going to yell back. And if I do, I'm going to say, I shouldn't have done that. That was murder. Please forgive me. God, please forgive me. I need Jesus. I'm going to fight the sin at the root. That's repentance. At the root. I'm not just going to change my behavior. I'm changing the heart. Now, I'm not changing it either. Christ is. As I learn who he is and what he's done, I'm going to fight to hate my unbelief and my sin at the heart and to put on trust in Jesus and love to him and love to others. I'm not going to treat my spouse like that because I'm going to think differently of her or him than I do right now because Jesus bought me. I'm not going to treat my siblings that way. I'm not going to live my own way. I'm going to live Christ's way. I'm going to parent the way Jesus tells me to parent. I'm going to do it, no matter what the world says. I'm going to be the kind of parent that Jesus tells me to be. You see? So this is repentance. It's from the heart, convinced that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and then trusting him to forgive your sins. So look, this is the difference between false repentance and true repentance. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, he says. False repentance is this. I feel so guilty for what I've done, and I see the consequences of my sin, and I sure don't want my sin to mess up my relationships like that anymore. I don't want my sin to keep me from that promotion like it did last time, or whatever it might be. I don't want my sin to have those horrible effects, and it also makes me feel so guilty, so I'm going to quit doing that. Jesus doesn't like it either. That is not repentance. It's just not. A pagan can do that. Pagans do that. Lost people, they think, well, that's bad to do. I'm not going to do that anymore because it's bad for me. That's not repentance. Repentance is this. Those sins I committed come from a wicked heart at root. And that's why Jesus, God, had to die for my sins. God the Son, according to the flesh, had to die for my sins to pay for that sin, those evil things that are in my heart that come out of my hands. I hate them. And I don't hate myself because I'm made in God's image and he loves me and he's forgiven me, but I hate those sins because of what they are. They're evil at root. And I want to change at root and learn how to love because Jesus is good and all-sufficient and great and he's worthy and worth loving because I see that he is because of who he is in the Bible. I'm changing. I'm going to have a posture of change. And when I do sin again, and you will sin to some degree, you can't just repent once and for all and be done with it. But when you do sin, you confess it. This is the mark of repentance. You say, I did that. That was sin. You lose your temper, you have an outburst of anger. You say, that was wicked what I did. You don't say, well, you made me do that. If you had been better, I wouldn't have acted that way. You say, I was wicked. I murdered you. I lied to you. God, I lied to them. God, I murdered them. God, I coveted their stuff. I thought of them in a way no human being should think of another selfishly to gratify my flesh. I sinned. Lord, help me. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to change in my heart and love from the heart. That's what Jesus came to call sinners to, not to believe they're forgiven of their sins. We've got too much of that going on here. In our world, I'm forgiven. I was born as a Christian, you know, accepted Jesus into my heart. I'm forgiven. Well, maybe not. He called sinners, it doesn't say, to just believe they're forgiven. He called sinners to repent and to live a life of repentance. Now, who's going to get really irritated with that message? We're about to see them. People who think they're pretty good. The self-righteous Pharisees heard that and they thought, Jesus is making us look bad. That's what they thought. And he's getting a following, taking our following. We're jealous of his ministry because he's speaking the truth. There's something wrong with him. This is what people do when they don't like the messenger. They attack something else. That's what they do. And that's what the Pharisees did right here is they begin to question him. But these aren't just questions. They didn't like his message. And they begin to question him. In verse 33, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Now, what are they doing? Let's think about that, but let's pray first. Lord, we thank you for your good word. And we pray, Lord, that you take these good words and you'd work them into our hearts and humble us, Lord, to tell the truth about you, about ourselves, about Jesus, to trust in him. And Lord, we pray for repentance widespread among us, starting with me, starting with us, for your glory to change, to know what real life is, to stop living on death in this world, to stop justifying ourselves, but instead to confess our sins and to learn the way of life through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Verse 33, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So why did they say that? Well, they're trying to cause division. They're trying to find something wrong with Jesus. It's really what they're doing. Jesus, your message is getting under our skin, so we're going to find fault with you. That's what a Pharisee does. Always legalistic people, they say, oh yeah, you're going to convict me. I'm convicting you right back harder. But why? Why does that work, that little tactic? That works because it means I'm not really guilty. You're guilty too. Or you're more guilty. This is why people get angry with people when they're convicted. Because they say, I'm going to find something wrong, I'm going after you. This is a tactic from the beginning of time. It's a blame shift. It's a way of lowering another person. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They're trying to find something wrong with Jesus. Jesus, you're not teaching your disciples to fast. That's what's wrong with you. Now, notice that this is an unbiblical challenge. Does the Bible ever say that you have to fast often? Do you see that in verse 33? The disciples of John fast often. Does the Bible ever say you have to fast often? Never. It doesn't teach that. And so the way that they're attacking Christ is they're attacking him unbiblically. They're accusing him even without scripture. And they were implying that John's disciples were superior to Christ because they fasted so much. And the Pharisees were criticizing Christ without the word of God, baselessly on their own preferences rather than scripture alone. Beloved, we're on dangerous ground when we criticize each other based on our personal preferences without the word of God. Very dangerous ground, that the scriptures are wholly sufficient. And that's the only way we can ever see eye to eye on something, is to use the Bible. If we're in a disagreement and a conflict, that's the only way to resolve it. It's that the Bible is God's word, and if I have a complaint that's not biblical, I drop it. Drop my complaint. If it's biblical, I use it. This is how husbands and wives should get along with each other. You know, if there's some difference, husbands and wives, often they'll fight over all kinds of stuff sometimes. Well, what's the real resolution to it? What's the Bible say? And if it's not in the Bible, you know what? We can drop it. Here's a husband who says his wife is failing as a wife because she doesn't do everything the way his mother did. Look at all the other women who are perfect in their cooking and cleaning. They get all the housework done and the laundry every day, but you are a failure. If your husband has that attitude, if a husband has that attitude toward his wife, he has the spirit of a Pharisee. Does the Bible teach all that? It doesn't. Here's a wife who looks at her husband and tells him he doesn't measure up to other men. Why can't you be like that man? You've got this problem and that problem. She implies he's a failure as a man based on her own standard. A wife who humiliates her husband and accuses him based on unbiblical standards has the spirit of a Pharisee. That's what they're doing right here. Jesus, your disciples aren't fasting often like those of John. So what's the standard? John? Why is John the standard? Why not the Bible? This is what a Pharisee does. They make up their own standards, and they'll use all kinds of arguments that aren't even arguments because they're not from the Bible. Here's a parent who uses humiliation or anger or manipulation based on parental preferences to get their child to do what they want. They don't use biblical discipline. Based on the sufficiency of Scripture, they use their own wisdom, which is foolish. Such a parent is trying to get their child to measure up to their ideals instead of parenting with their child according to the Bible alone for the glory of Christ. Children who are parented this way are being taught to become Pharisees. Beloved, you and I can only put off our legal spirit if we're willing to realize that we deserve to die and go to hell first. What do you deserve for your sins? Forget that person's sins that you want to change, that you wish you could fix that person and make them like you want them to be. What do you deserve for your sins? And what do I deserve for mine? Hell. An eternity of hell's torment. Who are we to condemn another person? We should see ourselves as 1,000 times worse than other people. You say, well, what if I'm not 1,000 times worse? Well, to you, you are. You're your own biggest enemy. It's your sins that are a problem before God, not that person. It's you. It's me. My sins are my biggest problem, not yours. And yours are yours, not mine. But seeing that our sins are the problem that they are and we deserve to go to hell, we should also believe what Jesus says, that Christ died for sinners. His blood covers your sins freely. Can you see yourself like that? Because usually it's hard, isn't it? Sometimes people look into themselves and they think, I'm a sinner, and I don't, either they have two responses. One, that's the bad me, I'm gonna ignore it and become the good me. Or that's the sin that I've committed, I hate myself. They beat themselves up over it and they change. It's not the biblical way. Or they see their sins and they want to cover it up and they project to other people, the good me out here. Well, what's the real answer to this? That's what the Pharisees do. What's the answer? No, I'm a sinner. God, I'm a sinner in these ways. Thank you for your blood. And then you can get used to just talking about the fact that you're not that great. Neither am I. But we have a great Savior. I don't have to pretend. I don't have to deflect. I can admit and confess, and I can say I have a great Savior, and I can learn to change from the heart and then evaluate other people based on the word. Not that person is saying things that make me look bad or doing things that I don't like. Instead, I got my own problems. Lord, help me. Forgive me of these sins in my heart. I didn't respond to that person the way that I should. And help me to trust Jesus. And Lord, thank you for the blood of Christ. And then evaluate others based on the word of God alone, not our preferences. So husbands, wives, and parents should deal with each other based on the word of God. And we should always do it in a spirit of gentleness. God is our standard. You know what the alternative is? It's either I'm the standard or you are, and whoever's stronger ends up being the standard. Or it's God. You know? So look at how Jesus answers the Pharisees. Notice how he answers them with a question. This is actually a really good strategy. If people criticize you unjustly, you can answer with a question. Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Like, what does that got to do with anything, Jesus? You know? I mean, he asked them a question that was about the principle, but they weren't making the connection right away, you know? And that was actually the point. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that the Christian life begins with joy. It's a wedding. You know, you don't have to work for Jesus' favor and love and acceptance. You don't work for righteousness before him. What is it? What happens? You just look at him and you're wedded to Christ, and he forgives you and he gives you his spirit, and you rejoice and you have joy in his presence. And so we go in to Christ by grace through faith only, and we have joy, and the bridegroom is with them. And what Jesus is saying is one day the bridegroom will go, and there will be hard times. There will be reasons to fast, but it won't be for life. It will be from life. And so that they're going to fast when Jesus leaves, when he goes to heaven, and there'll be difficult times for them after he dies, even before he dies. But they're not fasting now because Christ is with them. This is a model of the Christian life, which is directly related to the problem with the Pharisees. So look at verse 36. It says, he also told them this parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. So there's a lot there. But it's real simple. It's that if you try to put the legalistic traditions of the Pharisees into the new covenant, it won't work. That's what it's saying. What was a Pharisee's legalistic, self-righteous traditions? It was this. They thought of the law. They couldn't get out of this way of thinking. The law brings guilt if I don't do it, and it gives me life if I do it. It's how I get God, by doing the law. That's what they thought. Christ is saying that his disciples have to learn to fast in a gospel way instead of in the legal way of the Pharisees. The legal temper of the disciples has to die before they can fast properly. So how does a legalist fast? God, I need you. I need help from you. I need salvation from you. I need life from you. And so I'm going to fast and fast and fast until you give up yourself to me and I can have the salvation and the life that I want. I'm going to work for you to have you. That's a legalistic, that's a totally a Pharisaical way of thinking. The Pharisees believed you got in by grace, but you stayed by works. You kept yourself in the graces of God by works. That's a legal temper. But the disciples of Christ had to learn security in Jesus and Christ's love for them before they'll be ready to fast like Christians. This is the gospel order. We must not forget this. First, God's law has to teach us that we can never keep it perfectly. We already mentioned that to you. Do you believe that? Like, not, you can never keep it perfectly. So how could you ever believe that you could clean yourself up enough or do enough good things to get rid of your guilt? You're already guilty. God's law has to teach you that you can never do enough to feel better about yourself. This is what we sinfully want to do. Well, I've fasted more than Jesus' disciples. Start comparing ourselves left and right. I'm doing more than that person, so I'm doing good. I'm doing more than that person, so I'm doing good. But you're still relaxing the law. You're still feeling good and righteous based on comparing yourself to other people instead of saying, look, on your very best day, you deserve hell based on your works. You're completely unrighteous in yourself. But that's the first thing we learn. Second, we have to learn that Jesus Christ is all our righteousness. That we're adopted into God's family. We become his children by grace alone. Jesus fasted. He fasted at the very beginning of his ministry perfectly for us. He resisted the devil in the wilderness, prayed and fasted perfectly. He's right now praying in heaven. And that's his righteousness that is credited to you as a free gift. You say, well, I don't know how to fast. Well, he's fasted in your place. And he gives his perfect righteousness in fasting to you by grace alone, through faith alone. And you're accepted before God based on what Christ has done. But then third, so first, the law teaches us we can't keep it perfectly. Second, we learn that Christ is all our righteousness. Third, we learn to keep God's commandments by grace through faith, not out of guilt. So what's the right way to fast? Not out of guilt. My guilt is done away. Now, as a little aside here, some people have health issues and they really can't fast. And the Bible never commands fasting absolutely. But it does commend it as one spiritual discipline to add to prayer. But not so that you can get God's favor or keep Christ, but rather, why does a Christian fast? It's to draw closer in communion with him. It's to know him more. So I'm hungry for Christ, the bread of life. I want to know him more. And so I'm going to be in the word and I'm going to pray and I'm going to fast. That's gospel fasting instead of legalistic fasting. So the first criticism masquerading as a question is, why don't your disciples fast? You see? And what were they doing? Again, they were trying to find some flaw in Jesus so they could ignore his message. That was what they were doing. Second criticism in Luke 6. Verses 1 to 5. Why are you working to get food on the Sabbath? So this, again, is not a sincere question. The Pharisees are saying, why are you working to get food on the Sabbath? You shouldn't be doing that, Jesus. You're guilty. We're not the only guilty ones. Luke 6, verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So you're Sabbath breaking, Jesus. Now, first of all, he wasn't doing anything wrong, because you know the Old Testament says in Deuteronomy 12, just look there with me. Hold your place in Luke 6 and go back to Deuteronomy 23, if you would, and look with me at verse 25. So this is what Jesus was doing. It's an application of the eighth commandment, really, which says don't steal, but rather give to those who have anything, who have any need. But Deuteronomy 23, 25, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. And so you can go in and by hand just get what you can off the edges of the field. Fine. What's the principle there? Someone who has need can go in and take what they need even from a neighbor's field. They're just not allowed to harvest it for themselves because it belongs to their neighbor. And so Jesus and his disciples were doing something that was completely valid in terms of Old Covenant law. So back to Luke 6, verses 1 to 5, or 1 to 2. Some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" They're not asking a sincere question here. They're trying to show him and his followers and anyone who will listen that there's some problem with him. They didn't come out of love to him. You know, they could have said, "You know, Jesus, we love you and we're concerned about what you're doing. You're working on the Sabbath, aren't you, Jesus? Don't you know that that's breaking God's good law? And why are you doing that? We don't understand it. Please take our encouragement. This is bad for your soul and for the souls of your disciples," this is how we should talk to each other, by the way. If we ever have to confront each other, you know, love covers a multitude of sins, but we should talk to each other by way of entreaty. "But if we are wrong, Jesus, please show us how we're wrong." But that's not how they approached Jesus. Instead, they just said, "Why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" An accusation. "This is wrong. What you're doing is wrong." And Jesus answered them. Again, isn't it interesting with a question? This is very wise. If we can learn how to do this, it's good. If someone comes with an accusation or something like, you can turn and ask a question. Much better than counter accusing or attacking or responding in anger, but to respond with a question. And here's what he says in verse 3. Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" So the Pharisees came at Jesus with a question on attack, and Jesus responded how? With a question, but used the Bible. He used the scriptures to answer them. So if you look with me back at 1 Samuel 21, you can see what Jesus is talking about when it comes to the David's men who ate the showbread. 1 Samuel 21. Verse 1. So what's happening here? They have asked Jesus, "Why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Your disciples are plucking grain and eating it. That's wrong." Jesus answers by citing this passage. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling, and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with a young man for such a place.'" Verse 3, "Now then, what do you have on hand? 'Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever is here, And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us. As always, when I go on an expedition, the vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? Verse 6, so the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it is taken away. So that's what Jesus cites. So what's the argument? So here, the priest gives David the showbread. So you remember there's 12 loaves of bread inside the temple or the tabernacle. He gives him that bread, which it's not lawful for any but the priests to eat. Here's what John Gill says. This is the argument that Jesus is making. John Gill, great commentator who I commend to you, he says this, now our Lord's argument stands thus, that if David, a holy and good man, and the men who are with him, who were men of religion and conscience, when in great distress, through hunger, ate of the showbread, which was unlawful for any to eat of but priests, the high priest himself assenting to it, then it could not be criminal in his disciples when they hungered to pluck, rub, and eat a few ears of corn, which were lawful for any man to eat, even though it was on the Sabbath day. Another place talks about that he desires mercy rather than sacrifice. And so if you have to help someone in need on the Sabbath day, and their life is at stake, that you're not breaking the Sabbath, because the higher principle is mercy, not ceremonial observance. And so we see the second accusation of Christ. Why are you plucking grain on the Sabbath? You're working, Jesus. This is what legalists always do. A legalistic heart compares themselves to others as more righteous than others. This is what the Pharisees do. And Jesus answers them biblically and explains the truth to them. So third, there's a third question that the Pharisees have that's really an accusation. Third, why are you healing on the Sabbath? So what's the accusation here? Jesus, you're working again. You not only work to pluck grains, but Jesus, you're healing on the Sabbath. So look with me at Luke 6, verse 6. It says, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. So this is what he's doing, right? The Pharisees, those hard-hearted, proud, legal, false teachers who knew the Bible were trying to find something to accuse Christ with because they didn't like Jesus. They were finding a problem in him. They're trying to catch him and trap him. Why? Think of why. They wanted to justify themselves. They wanted to find a problem in Jesus so that Jesus is not righteous, but I am righteous. They wanted to win Christ's followers to themselves because they're more righteous than Jesus. This is in the heart of every false teacher. And then verse 8, but he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with a withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And then verse 9, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm, or to save life or to destroy it? First of all, notice he knew their thoughts. This is no ordinary man. He knew what they were plotting. He saw right into their hearts. He's God. Beloved, he also knows your thoughts and mine. He knows your thoughts right now. And to the wicked, this is a terror, because he knows every evil thought in your heart. And he sees exactly to your motives, like he saw into the Pharisees' motives. And you're condemned before the holy God of heaven for your evil thoughts. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. You think you're getting away with something right now? You're not. You will never get away with it, whatever you think you're getting away with. Be sure your sins will find you out. Jesus sees them now. One day they'll be exposed to all. If not in this life, then in the next. And so it is a terror that Christ knows what's in our hearts to the wicked. But if you're a believer, the fact that he knows your heart, your thoughts, is a comfort to you. He knows your sinful thoughts. And here's what he knows about your sinful thoughts. Even as a believer, he knows how to lead you out of them. He looks at you in love and has only a heart of compassion for you. And he looks at your sins in your heart and he's like, I'm going to cure that. And I know exactly how. I'm going to bring the providences that have to come, and I'm going to send my word right to that place. I'm going to lead you from your sins because I love you, because that's hurtful to you. I don't want that to be in your heart anymore. He knows your sins, and he looks upon them not with condemnation, as though you're under the law, but with the heart of a loving brother, which is who he is in the new covenant. He sees your faithful thoughts, and he knows how to bless them. He says, I'm trying to believe. My faith is weak. But he sees your faith that's there, and he knows how to bless the faith that is there and strengthen it. So Jesus has thoughts of love in all who belong to him, and he sees your heart. And there's one divide in this whole world. You either are hardened in opposition to Jesus, or you belong to him. And he sees both perfectly. Notice the wisdom of Christ again in asking a question. He asks the question again. I'm just pointing that out. He was a master at this. And then in verse 10, after looking around them, at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand, in verse 10. And he did so, and his hand was restored, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So this is back in Luke 6. So Jesus healed the man. What are you going to do to somebody who preaches a gospel and he's healing people? How are you going to get him? Because everybody loves him. They're furious with him because there's like no way to trap him. They're angry with him. So what are we going to do to Jesus? You know, this is the choice that we have when we hear the word of God. We're always at a fork in the road when we hear God's word, when we hear Jesus. We can be like the Pharisees and become furious because our self-righteousness is threatened. And the Bible says, if you rebuke a fool, you'll get abuse. That's what Jesus was getting from the Pharisees, who were fools. Or we can receive the teaching of Jesus with humility and become wiser. The Pharisees received it like fools, and they plotted to destroy Christ. We have another thing that we need to pay attention to here, and that is, this is all about the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? It's a rest day, a day belonging to the Lord. I just want to mention a few things about it so we can remember. First of all, notice that Christ upholds the Sabbath. He didn't say, I'm plucking grain because the Sabbath is abolished, no longer exists. He explained, no, it is just and right and good biblically, even according to the old covenant, to do what I'm doing on the Sabbath day. Many teach that the Sabbath is abolished and that we no longer need to abide by the Sabbath, but why would Christ spend so much time explaining the proper way to observe the Sabbath if he was only going to abolish it just a couple years later? It makes no sense. Rather, the Sabbath is a perpetual commandment to be observed by all of Christ's people, one full day belonging to the Lord. In Mark 2:27, we're told that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God created the Sabbath for us, for our good. It's a perpetual abiding commandment. Some people say it never appears in the New Testament. Well, there it is in Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man. It does appear in the New Testament. So that's the first thing to notice, is that Christ upholds the Sabbath day, which is a day of the means of grace. It's a day in which you come and fellowship with God's people. You hear the word of God read and taught. We fellowship in the word of God. We receive the ordinances of Christ. Why would we miss this? God gives us 6 days to do our own pleasure. Why would you deny food for your soul unless you don't believe it is food for your soul? Why would you deny it? Yourself, such a feast, a meal on the day belonging to the Lord. For your good. So that's the first thing. Christ upholds the Sabbath. Second, we have to understand that the Sabbath always allowed, even in the Old Testament, for real works of necessity. So here's the point. If you have to heal someone, including yourself, on the Sabbath, you're not breaking it, you're keeping it. If you have to do real necessary work, do it. Your ox is in a ditch, you're going to lose, you know, production from the ox. Go get it out of the ditch. You know, you have to do something, do it. That's not breaking the Sabbath, but organized sports are not necessities. They're not. Community events are not necessities. They simply are not. People who break the Sabbath for such things are sinning with a high hand against God, and they deserve to go to hell. If you're playing with fire, if you break the Sabbath for unnecessary things, Christ will forgive you of your sins, but beloved, only if you know you need forgiveness. And if you trust Jesus to forgive your sins, you will repent of them and grow in keeping the Sabbath more and more from the heart. What is Sabbath keeping? It's not just coming. We all deserve to go to hell for our failure to keep the Sabbath perfectly. You're sitting here? You're listening to the Word of God? Do you have perfect faith? No. I'm standing here preaching. Do I have perfect faith as I preach this? Definitely not. I'm not keeping the Sabbath perfectly. Neither are you, even sitting here on the Lord's day. But confessing that that's the reality is what gives us the right and the sense of our need of grace. We need the blood of Jesus to wash us. It's when we deny the law of God that we lose the need for the gospel itself. And so that's the second thing, is that real works of necessity are not only permitted but good on the Sabbath. They're not Sabbath breaking. Third, we need to remember that the Sabbath is an emblem of three things. First, of creation. Second, of rest in Christ. And third, of rest in heaven. So the Sabbath teaches us God created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh. He worked and then rested. That's the law covenant, though. You have to do this for rest, but you can't do it. Can you do it perfectly to rest? Do you feel that in your heart, that no matter how hard you work, you don't get life? You can never achieve the life that you want? That's the law covenant. Work for rest. But the new covenant Sabbath says Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. Now rest and then work. Begin your work with rest in Christ. He obeyed the law in your place. He paid for your sins. He rose from the dead. His obedience purchased life. And now we rest from any works to justify ourselves. You don't work for righteousness before God. You don't work for favor before or acceptance before men. Instead, you just trust him. And you find rest in Jesus, to whom the Sabbath points. But also, in the new covenant, Christ gives us a Sabbath day as a physical rest and spiritual rest in the gospel. This is the day of rest and gladness for all of God's people. And so I guess I want to call on you today. Are you keeping Sabbath? You can say, not perfectly, Brother Tom. But let me ask you this. Are you seeking to keep it perfectly? Are you fighting to keep one full day in seven holy unto the Lord? To rest from your ordinary labors? To rest in Christ on this day with God's people? And if you're not, then may the law of God convict you of that you are in sin. But don't hear me say, therefore, keep the Sabbath. You're in sin, now do it. That would be what the Pharisees would tell you. Instead, it's this: you're in sin for not keeping the Sabbath. Jesus perfectly kept the Sabbath. He died for Sabbath breakers. His blood washes your guilt, and he loves you. Do you believe he loves you? Do you believe that he is your righteousness before God? And if so, don't you want to know him more? This great God and Savior who purges your guilt and forgives all your sins, don't you want to know him more? He says, you know how you can know me more? Keep my commandments by faith. Keep the Sabbath. Hunger and thirst for the knowledge of Christ. Now come to church and keep a whole day holy unto the Lord to commune with the Christ who's already bought you, not from guilt, not to get rid of your guilt, but to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. That's the motive that we have in the gospel. In Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, it says this: if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, So if you turn away from your own works and turn to Christ and to keeping Sabbath by faith on his day and call it a delight and holy the day of the Lord, honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride in the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He promises a blessing to those who observe one full day and seven as holy unto the Lord.